Thanks for having us. It's really nice to be here and great to meet you if I haven't said hello yet. And really sorry to be late. Sorry to miss the session last night. I think Wes mentioned I had some car trouble. I was only about 20 minutes from here, but it took the RAC 4 hours to come and get me. It had always been the plan that the family were going to come today, and I was driving on my own last night. And just before it happened, I was thinking, it's so nice driving on holiday without the kids in the back of the car. And the Lord decided, well, have 4 more hours without the kids in the back, and some rain as well. After 2 hours, the RAC rang me and said, we're not there yet. I said, I can see that. They said, this is how they put it, we're inquiring about your well-being. So I thought, my wife's clearly been on the phone saying he won't be coping with this very well. And they said, we know there's a Burger King right next to where you are, so we'd like you to go and spend up to £10 in Burger King. So I had a happy time until they chucked me out at last orders. And Wes, I got a little present for you. There you go. That's by way of apology for being late. Have that on the RAC. Shall I pray and then we'll look at this passage? James will talk to us about the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We pray that you would plant it deep in us now. And we pray that for the sake of our souls. Amen. Talking about dodgy motors actually leads very nicely into a clip that I want to show you. It's a bit random, but I think it helps us to make sense of a key idea that we're going to come across in James. It's a silent movie from the 1930s. The whole thing lasts for about a minute, and the relevance is the name. It's called Mr. Facing Both Ways. So thanks, Tom. Cranking up the projector in the cinema. Mr. Facing, what's it? There you go. Ooh. Ooh. Hilarious, isn't it? A bit of this. And now we're coming up to the big... Yeah, the big climax, though, is this next bit. And that was so funny that we get to see it again. There you go, that's it. It's quite sweet that one or two of you actually laughed. That, if you live in 1930, that's hands down the funniest thing you've ever seen in your life. Some of you clearly millennials, too cool to laugh at Mr. Facing Both Ways. But the blurb was the thing. It's an auto, folks, has two bonnets, doesn't know its own mind, and keeps everybody guessing. Amusing in a 1930s kind of way. But did you know it was possible to be that kind of Christian? Have a look with me at verse 8 of our reading. It talks about somebody who is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A bit like that car, is it this way or that way, forward or back? Unstable because double-minded. It's a made-up word, really, but it's not hard to get the sense of a person whose only constant is that they are totally inconsistent. Now, don't get this wrong. Double-minded is not just, can't make up my mind. Shall I have the pudding or the fruit this evening? I'm in two minds. That's not it. When you hear double-minded, think double agent. Think two-faced. Flick over actually to chapter 4, please, and you can see the same language. It comes up near the end of the letter, James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But notice the context here. See, in 4, verse 3, these guys pray sometimes. That's a good thing. But the agenda when they ask, you see in verse 3, is their own passions. Hence, he says, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Adulterous people. To be full-blown double-minded is to cheat on God. Wearing a wedding ring while in bed with another lover. That's what some of James's audience are doing. And you can see that in some of the detail. Well, just in that example, praying, that seems good. But their agenda when they pray is the world's agenda, not God's. Double-minded. Look at 3 verse 9. We'll go backwards to our passage and show you a few more examples. 3 verse 9. With it, you're talking about their tongues, they bless the Lord and Father. And with it, the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There's supposed to be consistency here in how they talk about God and how they talk about people, but inconsistency, double-minded. 2 verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Right doctrine, faithful on paper, but the works don't match, double-minded. And then back into chapter 1 verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Again, hearing and doing are supposed to go together if you're part of the bride of Christ. Some of them have divided these things, double-minded. Now, you'll know colleagues, I bet, and maybe this was you, who have been held back from investigating Jesus because they're disgusted by hypocrisy they've seen in church people. I love telling folk like that about James, because this letter will show us that God also hates that kind of nominal Christianity that can spout off eloquently while ignoring the obvious need of a person in front of you, that can hear challenging Bible teaching regularly and walk back into the office totally unchanged. Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's a Christian, folks. Doesn't know his own mind and keeps everybody guessing. You wouldn't want to be that kind of believer, would you? Well, as we move into point 2, you may know that James has been considered slightly dubious reading. So Martin Luther thought James was a bit ropey, not enough Jesus and gospel in it to be New Testament proper. It's true, Jesus isn't mentioned much by name, but direct quotes from the gospels are all over James. Look out for them. And he is mentioned in 1 verse 1, so let's flick back there to get our bearings. 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most probably this is the James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, Paul tells us he calls that James an apostle, which is why this letter's in the Bible. And interestingly, Galatians tells us that this James happened to be the physical brother of Jesus, which must have been quite a childhood, mustn't it? Growing up as Jesus is, younger sibling. I've got a younger brother. At school, I was nerdier and he was funnier. I know that's difficult to believe, but that was the way it was. That meant that he had more friends generally, apart from among the teachers with whom I had more friends. Apparently, they actually used to say to him, "How disappointing you are for Kevin Murdoch's brother." Cruel, isn't it? They tell me that they don't say things like that to children at school anymore, which I think is a great shame. But imagine being Jesus' younger sibling. You should be more like your brother. How many times did he hear that when he was growing up? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they may have shared bunk beds, but James considers himself the Lord's servant there. Possibly a hint of James modeling the kind of humility about his status that we'll see connects with some of the main themes. And to the 12 tribes there suggests a Jewish flavor, primarily Jewish background, Christians in mind, perhaps. That fits the various references to the law. But the 12 tribes, well, in the New Testament, that's a way of saying
all of God's people dispersed around the world. This is definitely rooted in specific Christians he knows. Some of the behavior he calls out is very particular. But James frames his letter with a wider audience in mind. Why is he writing? Well, the first couple and the last couple of verses of books like this often help to make sense of it, as you know. So can you turn to the last couple of verses of James? Chapter 5, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is known for his practical application. There are loads of commands, and we like that, don't we? We like it when the Bible gets practical. But ultimately, this is a book about saving souls. Their souls, each other's souls, our souls. This is not primarily about behavioral tweaks. Double-mindedness can also be translated double-souled. James is going to challenge us about who we are on the inside. And I think we'll need some self-awareness as we journey through James together, because some of us will be of the temperament where we assume that every negative thing in every passage is describing everything about me and the way I am right now, therefore, I'm not a real Christian. It might not be that simple as we try to take it through them then first before we assume it's describing us now. And just to reassure you, this, the fact that we're doing James was not because anybody looked at James and thought, they're horrible, reminds me of the crowd from summer school. That is not the reason we're looking at this. But some of us could be of the opposite temperament. We could be enjoying the spectacle as we read about them and think, what a dysfunctional mob. So glad I'm not like them. When maybe we are more than we realize. Certainly at the level of what's going on inside, James loves to get beyond the behavior to see what's going on inside behind it. And this has certainly challenged me about things going on in my heart. Mr. Facing both ways. We're all a bit fickle and inconsistent, if we're honest. And that's the reason why James's language of wandering is so haunting to me. Prone to wander. You know that song? I know I am. You can wander into full-blown adultery so innocently when you track it back. Just a thought, a touch, didn't mean anything. And then down the line. Why James? Well, I think God in this letter is diagnosing one of the most common ways that Christians exactly like us could wander away from Jesus in a way that still comes to church, hears word ministry regularly, would even talk to you lucidly about my faith, be horrified to be labeled an adulterer or a murderer, the really big sins, and yet in their hearts, double-minded, wandering to other lovers in a way that jeopardizes your very soul. It's quite intense stuff, isn't it? When I was in my first week at university, I met a guy called Nick. He was a Christian, a student worker, and he was intense. I was a Christian when I turned up, but Nick was intense. And I knew he was after me for the Christian group in the hall of residence where I lived. Wasn't sure at all that I wanted to join this group, and I knew he was going to pop down to the flat. So I briefed the other four boys, not Christians, any of them. Very clear briefing. Under no circumstances is someone called Nick to be allowed in. Doorbell rings. It's Nick. I hide. They answer the door. Is Nick in? A flatmate, who I'm sure are going to be reliable, say, yeah, Kev's in. He's hiding in his bedroom for some reason. Feel free to come and get him. Do you know, I've always been so grateful that my non-Christian flatmates were more concerned about my spiritual growth in my first year at university than I was myself. In that first week, Nick asked me a question, the answer to which I'd never thought about before. He said, what's your ambition, Kev? See what I mean? It's quite tense, isn't it? You're meant to start with what's your football team and what A-levels did you do? But I was so glad he asked because I'd never thought about that in my life. I can't remember at all what I said to him. But may I ask you the slightly intense question on a sunny Saturday evening? What are you ambitious for? Lots of you are older and wiser. You will have thought about that a lot more. But it's a good question to ask myself at any life stage, I think. As I think about the things that I'm properly determined about and focused on, do I have ambitions for my soul? Am I ambitious to meet God as a saved soul, a forgiven soul, rather than one that has wandered off? I'm at summer school. I've been well taught for years. That can never be me, could it? James says it's possible to be covered in wrapping paper that says Christian all over, but open it up and there's nothing of true discipleship at all. That's an unstable place to be. It's a disastrous place for your soul to wander into. So how is your soul this evening? Which is to say, where is the real you at in your relationship with God? Don't panic, this letter is not a beat up, it's a gift from the Holy Spirit to keep the family on track. He keeps talking to them as brothers and sisters. This is spoken in love to beloved brothers and sisters, even though it can be stinging at times. James is known for works, but there's also grace here. There's mercy. There's draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's a Christian book with the title A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I love that. I'd never read the book. I saved the money on the book, just inspired by the title. It says it all, doesn't it? A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what James is here to encourage in us. Isn't it precious when you see Christians who are battling hard to be single-minded in their devotion to Christ? Wouldn't it be brilliant if you consistently lived it out in all the highs and lows of your circumstances? And how wonderful when even the non-Christian office noticed that there's somebody really walking the walk as well as talking the talk. Don't you want to be that kind of Christian? Well, as we finish, let's look at the first diagnostic test of double-mindedness. And just so you know, we'll be three sessions in chapter one. So I'm sorry that we won't have more time for the detail of this chapter this evening. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's one of those verses that the first time you read it, you think, did some of these apostles come from a different planet from me? Count it all joy, really? Northern Line suspended again. Woo! RAC still not here to fix my car. Yes! Keep the silly smile, but ramp up the seriousness. The phone call about a family member. The visit to the doctor yourself. Trials of various kinds. You know, it's so cruel the way the prosperity gospel doesn't prepare people for the fact that any trial that can happen to anyone in London can happen to you. In fact, this says there's nothing like hard times for producing steadfast, mature faith. That long obedience in the same direction is often refined in the fire, as you know. But we need to keep this in context. Sometimes people treat James like it's random fortune cookie wisdom all stuck together. So some stuff about trials, a nice line about guidance, and then let's finish with something random for the rich and poor. Actually, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What's verse 12 about? Steadfastness, trials, tests, all of which came up in verses 2 to 3, which suggests that we haven't trained subject at all, and everything in between comes inside that frame. So what trials of various kinds are mentioned in this first part of James? Well, of verse 9 and 10, various levels of riches and poverty that we're meant to boast about. Boast, similar New Testament word to the joy of verse 2, another thing connecting this section. And riches and poverty are a big theme in the rest of the book, suggesting that the primary trials James has in mind here are economic. Finances are a common area of anxiety, aren't they? But usually not dramatically in the sense that we suddenly gain or lose a fortune overnight. Sometimes that happens. But more usually with money worries, it's the sort of day-to-day drip, the creeping worries that we can wander into being consumed by. And, you know, that's very James, quite ordinary things end up exposing our hearts. So how do you stay stable as a Christian in the highs and lows of your financial circumstances? Pray for wisdom, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We love a good guru, don't we? Great to see Yoda in the back of the car, wasn't it? Do you have a Yoda figure in your life? Can I recommend one? God, he's a really good guru. He's literally seen it all, made everything, so he knows everything about everything. He's seen your situation from its full perspective, knows exactly what's going to happen in your situation and how it's all going to work out in the end. God oozes wisdom. And he says, ask me. All you need to do is ask. He's not irritated that you've asked. He's not annoyed that you've done an Oliver Twist and asked for more. It's not zapped into your brain as if you're suddenly going to have the ability to see your circumstances from every angle and how it's all going to work out in the end. No, the wisdom is the Spirit of God helping us apply the Word of God to our particular situation. We'll see that clearly by the time we get to verse 21. You know, they talk about people seeing the world through rose-tinted spectacles. Wisdom is what happens when you see the world through word-tinted spectacles. And that's something the double-minded person just doesn't want to do because they're in bed with the world. That's verses 6 to 8. It's not someone praying with the usual doubts and wobbles that every person of faith from Abraham onwards has experienced. It's someone, verse 8 says, is double-minded. It's not about intellectual doubts. This person has a basic conflict of loyalties. So yeah, they pray, but for their own sinful desire to be met. Remember chapter 4? They don't really want God's wisdom. Because if they did, they would approach the trial of lowliness with the mindset of verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. I may not have much, I may not be much in the world's eyes, but God has lifted me through Jesus. He's making me perfect. One day I will be complete and lack nothing. Even these trials are being used to help mature me into that perfect person. And on the day I meet him, he will give me a crown of life that will shine forever. May not be money directly. Maybe you feel inferior or bitter when people ask, what do you do? Or how's family life going for you? Or what are your ministry gifts? Can you bring yourself to see your circumstances through gospel wisdom? Take pride means boast, not in yourself, but in the joy of being exalted by God. Not easy to have that kind of steadfast faith. The flip side is verse 10, which is actually the antidote both to envy and to pride. And I've called this second subpoint under point 3, trial by riches. That's quite an odd idea, isn't it? Maybe the trial by riches is a trial that I'd quite like to have a crack at, actually, just to see how I would get on. Verse 10. The rich should boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. FIRE. You heard that? Acronym. Financially independent, retire early. You can do it as young as 40, they say now, if you have a focus couple of decades. Money doesn't buy you love, but it does cushion us from some of the stresses and makes it harder to feel like you're a dependent person. Harder to get excited about the crown of life, which he will give me then, when it feels like I've given myself so much now. I'll never stop calling myself a person of faith, but at any life stage, we can wander. And I take it that makes London a dangerous city for souls. Perhaps you're doing well at work or academically or in some other way you're relatively successful. Do you have the wisdom, though, to see that trial, because that's what it is, through the wisdom of the gospel, which boasts only in who I am in Christ and feels humbled by how quickly the rest of it will all fade? This illustration of verse 11 is designed to make that point. So pick a flower of the grass. Here's one I picked up earlier. I'm no ordinary piece of grass. There's a flower here. You will pass away. But you can see I'm one of the beautiful flowers of the grass. Your beauty is perishing. I'm involved in some really important pursuits, you know, which will fade away if you don't fade away in the midst of them first. No need for inferiority when you're clear on that perspective, and no room for pride. London offers so much, doesn't it? You know, in my first week as a trainee solicitor, they took us up to the top floor of the Lloyd's building to show us the dining rooms and the views, and it was lovely. But the implication was, if you do really well, boys and girls, you might get to spend more time in places like this. Or whether we're rich or feeling lowly this evening, our wandering souls need wisdom to keep them on track. The wisdom that sees things of passing significance for what they really are. And in the words of the old hymn, our prayer for each other is a prayer that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.